Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Amen. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We got a few more sermons in this particular book, but I'm enjoying it. I hope you are too. It's ministered to me greatly as I've been able to preach through this and teach through this and just learn alongside you of the Word of God and really exhuming truth that lies therein. So we do know this, that in Corinthians, Paul, he's writing this letter to the believers at Corinth. They had a specific church, and Paul had taken some time, it's about a year and a half, to plant this church and to walk alongside this church. So year and a half, he's there in Corinth. We know that Corinth was located about 50 miles west of a city called Athens, kind of like the city we have now, a lot of similarities. It was very influenced by philosophy, influenced by logic and lofty thinking. And the thought was, if we can get to an extra level of understanding and insight and wisdom, then we can actually get closer to God. And so this began to affect not only the city, but surrounding cities. So this this mentality of self self-investment for the purpose of getting to an extra level of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Now, this wasn't necessarily the gospel, but it is what influenced the culture. So Paul said, we're going to plant a church right here in Corinth. It's a strategic plant. And Paul was vested in this church. Paul had sunk his life into this church for this year and a half. And with Paul in planting churches, he wasn't just about promoting his ministry. That's loud. He wasn't just about saying, hey, we're just going to push forward, you know, Paul's deal, Paul's international ministry, like put his brand on it, his name on it, his stamp on it. No, Paul said, we're coming to plant churches, to preach Christ, to exalt the gospel, and to see lives be changed. And it is the same for us today. It's the same for us here at Life Church in this little square building at 120 Ware Street with the loud train rolling through, all right? Our purpose is to be here to serve God's purposes on earth, to love God, love people, and make disciples. That's why we're here. That's why we exist from the womb to the tomb. If you're a part of this fellowship, from the time you walk in the doors to the time we put you in the ground, whatever that looks like, we shepherd you, we love you, we care for you, we do this thing together. And that was Paul's aim as well. Paul's heart was for these people. It was for the church at Corinth. So as he's planting the church, ministry is happening. Folks are getting saved. They're turning from idol worship at the temple of Aphrodite on the hill, and they're saying, we're going to go to church, this little house church. We're going to hear the gospel preached and proclaimed multiple times a week. We're going to do life together. This is what we're going to do. That's what the church is. That's who the church is. And so this is happening. But about 5 years later after Paul left, we see that he catches word of these men who begin to infiltrate the church, these false teachers, false apostles, and they are deceiving the people. They're not necessarily coming in with some blatant heresy that everybody would look at and say, oh, yeah, that's obviously heretical. They begin to twist the gospel ever so slightly, just changing a little bit here and there. There's three particular types of individuals that did this. One was the Judaizers. Judaizers came and they promoted this legalistic gospel that you had to check all the boxes and do all the rules. In addition to them was the Stoics. The Stoics said this is about Gnosticism. It's your ability to know. It's more head knowledge than heart knowledge. The more you know in your head, the closer you can get to God. And then you had the mystics that came in and said, hey, faith is actually all about the feelings. Well, how do you feel today? Right, and how you feel today can determine how you worship. It can even determine who you worship. It's about the feelings and the emotions thereof. And on top of that, these groups of individuals would come in and discredit the ministry of Paul. Paul spent all this time investing in this church, and they began to say, Paul, you can't trust him. He's not truly an apostle because Paul, he doesn't look the part. He doesn't sound the part. He doesn't act the part. So you should really follow us. Super apostles, because we got all the bells and whistles. We look the part. We sound the part. we can act the part. We got it together. Because that's what you truly need to have a true good church experience. You need all those things. But Paul hears word of this, and he seeks to defend the integrity of the gospel. He also defends his own integrity, but more importantly, the gospel, like a strong father would defend his wife and his children with his own life. Paul said, I'm going to defend this because I planted this. So throughout this letter that we've been reading, we know that Paul, he's been building this case against these false teachers, these false apostles, these false prophets. And up to this point, we know that Paul's used some mild sarcasm. He used some irony, somewhat of a soft rebuke. But in the passage this morning, Paul, he really takes the gloves off. He's a whole lot more blunt with his rebuke. He, in some ways, boxes the ears of the congregation and says, you ought to be concerned and even ashamed for complying so easily with the seduction of these false teachers. And so we see in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. Even though I am nothing, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and with wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me in this wrong. So Paul, we know he would choose to refrain from boasting. That's not his deal, but in many ways, the Corinthian Christians, they compelled him to take this unique route of debate, largely because of their silence, because they were quiet. When Paul began to address the false apostles, they didn't speak up and say, you know what, Paul, you did labor with us. You were dealing with us. We were just a bunch of rascals and knuckleheads, and we were in and out, and we were high and low, and we were just double-minded, and you stuck with us. You preached the gospel to us. Nobody said a thing. Nobody spoke up. They were silent. So Paul says, listen, I got to find another way then to get through to you, because there's a looming threat that can destroy you. And so for Paul, the false prophets and teachers, they were annoying, but that wasn't what bothered Paul the most. See, there will always be false teachers and prophets among us. That will always exist, and here's why. Because a twisting of the gospel can prove to be very, very lucrative. If we can just twist it a little bit, then we can get great gain off of the gospel message. We got to twist it a little bit because we got to appeal to people's feelings and to their emotions and to what triggers them. But if we can just twist it a little bit, we can get a lot of gain out of this. It can be quite lucrative. And when you hear these guys preach and teach these messages, they share it. And oftentimes, money is attached to it. And they go, listen, if you really want this miracle, if you really want to be healed, which is the same thing that Jesus gave people for free, but if you want it, you got to send me $100. You got to give something. You got to buy this book, buy this product, because faith is attached to money. And if you don't give money, then you won't have enough faith. You guys have heard these things before. So false prophets, they exist. They exist today. But the toleration of false teaching should not exist. Not amongst God's people. Not amongst the church, the true church. And this is really what hurt Paul the most. So he poured out his heart to these people, and they were silent. They didn't say a word. There's actually this medieval law that stated that silence means guilty. That if someone was accused of something and they remained silent on the issue, that meant they were guilty. It's kind of like whenever Nash comes running into the living room crying, and I asked Spencer, did you hit Nash? And he's quiet. That means he's guilty, right? Silence equals guilty. But a question that I have for us this morning is this. What in your life that is not true to the gospel? What exists in your life that's not true to the gospel? What are those things that you should be excommunicating but you are tolerating? What are those things that exist in your life, just like these false teachers, that should be excommunicated, but instead they were tolerating it? What exists in your life? Could it be some self-righteousness? Could it be some pride? Could it be lust? Could it be self-harming thoughts? Could it be destructive behaviors? What exists in your life that you are fully tolerating that you should be excommunicating? See, a simple litmus test to survey your life is to ask yourself this: are my thoughts, my actions, my motives, and my ways, are they pushing me towards Christ or away from Christ? Very simple question. But survey your life. Ask yourself this question: are my thoughts, are my ways, are my motives, are my actions, are they pushing me towards Jesus or pushing me away from Jesus? And if those things are distancing you from Christ, then you should be distancing yourself from those things. And it could actually be some people, too, that we should distance ourselves from. And the question we got to ask and be honest with ourselves is, are we sacrificing our sanctification just so we can have relationship? Are we sacrificing our spiritual health just so we aren't alone? Just don't want to be alone, so we compromise and let folk in who are hurting us rather than helping us. You should excommunicate those things that should not be tolerated. And starting here in verse 14, Paul, he talks about his pastoral sacrifice and pursuit of their souls. In verse 14, he says this: here for a third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit, you say. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So he's asking these questions going, "Where? How are we missing it? I was there with you. I didn't take advantage of you. I did not deceive you." He says here a third time, "I'm ready to come to you." Now on his first visit to Corinth, Paul, he founded the church. He was there for a year and 6 months, roughly. We see that in Acts 18:11. Now, his second visit, we know, was a very painful visit for him. And he writes that in between 1 and 2 Corinthians in a letter that we actually don't have in our possession. But he did write it. Now he's prepared to come to them a third time. And Paul, he's letting these Corinthian Christians know that when he does come, he says, "Listen, I'm going to receive a collection from the saints in Judea." So he starts talking about finances. In 2 Corinthians 8, we know that he received a collection, but he actually says that, "I'm not going to receive support from you, Corinthians. I'll receive it from them, but I'm not going to receive it from you." So he's going to continue this practice that he's instituted within himself of saying, "Listen, I'm going to support myself. I'm coming with the gospel. I'm coming with love and correction, but I'm not coming as a burden. I'm not coming to get anything from you. I don't want any money from you." Then he says this: "For I do not seek yours, but I seek you." He's making it clear. I don't want anything from you. I'm trying to get something to you. And this should be the testimony of every godly minister, that they do not serve for what they can get from God's people. They serve so they can figure out what they can give to God's people. How can I give myself to the people of God? And those are shepherds. Those aren't hirelings. Those are shepherds. And when you think about that, when you think about shepherds, you should go to the Good Shepherd, to Jesus Christ. See, this is the heart of Jesus towards us. Maybe sometimes we think that God is all about trying to get something from us, that he only wants us from what he can get possibly, but that's not true. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He wants your attention. He wants a relationship with you, a personal relationship. And we must not relegate our relationship with Jesus just to a list of do's and don'ts because we think he will be mad if we don't give him what he wants. That's when you get over into legalism. But he truly wants you. He wants to be your rescuer. He wants to be your comfort. He wants to be your beginning and your end. He wants to be the lover of your soul. This is what he desires and what he wants. And his love is so deep. It's deeper than we think it is because we think, man, Lord, I missed my quiet time. I missed my study time. Listen, he still loves you. He loves you if you feel like you are failing at being a good husband or wife. He still loves you. He loves you if you feel like you are failing at being a good parent. He loves you. Just as Paul said, he did not seek what was yours, but he sought you. He sought you. And he says this reference to children. He says, for the children, I'll not lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, this explains a part of the reason why Paul didn't want to receive support from the Corinthian Christians. He makes this comparison to parents and to children. Now, Paul would have been seen as their spiritual father, and they would have been seen as his spiritual children. And it made sense in that they shouldn't feel burdened to support him. You know, I guess that would kind of be like me as a father going to McKinney, Nash, and Spencer going, hey, the mortgage is due, pay up. We're going to cut this thing into thirds. Y'all going to pay, each one of you going to take a different month. Nash, I guess you got to go hustle Oreo cookies and juice boxes or something, man. I don't know, but go find the money, bro. So I guess kind of in the same way, he said, I don't expect that from my children. Parents lay up for their kids, not kids laying up for their children. But at the same time, understand that this is not a compliment either towards the Corinthian Christians. Because Paul did receive support from other churches. We know that in Philippians 4. And this wasn't a policy that he had towards all churches that he would receive no support, because he did. But I think he's saying, Corinthian Christians, you're not quite mature enough yet to engage in this. Because right now you got a threat of other apostles who are actually getting your money and your resources, and I don't want to be confused with them. I don't want you to think that you're paying me for the level of service that you get, because I'm not a hireling, I'm a shepherd. So he says, I don't want to muddy the waters. You're not mature enough yet to even give to me, so I will gladly support myself. In verse 19, he says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. What we see in Paul's life is that everything that he does for these Corinthian Christians is to build them up in Christ. Every letter that he writes, every visit that he makes, every prayer that he prays, there's one goal in mind, and it is to build up the Corinthian Christians in Jesus Christ. His heart was for them. His heart was not simply for himself. And if you compare Paul to these super apostles and ask them what were they doing, what they were doing for, or whom were they doing it for, they would say, for me. But Paul was a different kind of man. Theologian Philip Hughes, he said this, it is not his purpose to make the Corinthians squirm, but to bring them to their senses, to help them to rid themselves of the narcotic effect produced on them by the false apostles who had invaded their community. He says, you want to bring them back to their senses. How do we do that? We get back to the Word of God. That's what brings us back to our senses. If you feel like you're under the effect of something else that's got you cloudy or kind of delirious, the way you get back to your senses is you get back to the Word of God. You get back in healthy Christian community. It helps you think clearly. And Paul finishes up here in verse 20 through 21 by saying this, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. So Paul is worried that when he comes back a third time that he's going to find these same old problems that are looming and affecting these Corinthian believers. He's afraid that when he comes back that they might not have repented of these sins and things that they had done. So he gives this list here. He gives this list of quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, disorder. Now, when you historically maybe look at churches, especially in the South particularly, you look at churches that have fallen apart, I think you can look at those particular churches and congregations and see that these things were running rampant amongst the people. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility. Now, do you know how quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder thrive? They thrive when people become owners and lose sight of them being stewards. This is how these things thrive. It's when we forget the fact that we don't own anything. We don't own this church. We don't own the people. We don't own your gifts. We own nothing. We don't own our resources. We are stewards of everything that we have. And if I lose sight of that, I'm going to embrace an ownership, an illegitimate ownership, and it's going to drive me to these things. It will drive me to jealousy. It will drive us to disorder, drive us to hostility, to slander. It will drive us to these things when we lose sight of the fact that we are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. We're stewards. These things will also thrive where there is no ongoing practice of confession and repentance. And we must confess and we must repent because these things are looming at the door of our hearts. They are. And so an ongoing ethic practice of confession and repentance is good for us. It's good for you. It's good for our church. To say, I'm struggling with these things, to go to the people that you trust, your accountability partners, your spouse. Say, I've got these things inside of me. I need to confess it. I need to repent. Verse 21, he says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, of sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now, Paul says, I'm afraid that when I come that God may humble me. And the reason he says that is because he's thinking, you know what? I put a lot of time into you. I've invested a ton in you, and apparently none of this is working. Maybe God is humbling me because maybe I'm not as effective at this as I thought I was. Maybe God's using this to humble me. And if he comes back and these Corinthians are still in their worldliness, when Paul arrives, he would be upset. He would be firm. He would be humbled. And the scriptures say that he would mourn. John Calvin says this, that Paul reveals to us the mind of a true sincere pastor when he says that he will look on the sins of others with grief. Grief. Brokenhearted over a lack of confession and repentance. Now, Paul's anger and his mourning, it wasn't directed at those who had sinned or just struggled with sin. His anger was more specifically directed to those who had sinned before and had not repented and confessed that sin and sought to turn from that sin. That was where Paul's main frustration was, those that had sinned but failed to repent. And in this, Paul, he wasn't asking for perfection. But he was asking for repentance because that's the way that we're going to honor Christ and be the church that we are called to be, is to acknowledge our fault, our sin, but repent of that sin, confess it to the Lord, and be healed from it. This is also what Jesus wants from us. Now, that's the end of the text, but just for a moment here, as we approach the end of the sermon, just for a few minutes, I want to focus on Paul. Now, we know the criticisms that Paul received, right? We know Paul's got haters in the building, right? He's got people that are coming against him that are making fun of his appearance. They're making fun of how he looks. They're making fun because he doesn't sound, you know, all beautiful and eloquent and all this kind of stuff. We even talked about the description of Paul physically, how he looked. He was a short dude, bow-legged, hooked nose, bald-headed, squinty-eyed. Like, people aren't looking at him going, hey, I really want to follow you. They're looking at him going, you? You're the guy? That's what Paul's dealing with. And when you look at the fact that you and I, if you're in Jesus this morning, you are a minister of the gospel. You are a missionary for the sake of Christ. The minister of the gospel is not just the one that's up here with the microphone, on the platform, under the lights. That's not the only person that's relegated to ministry of the gospel. If you are in Christ, you are a minister of the gospel, period, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. You're a minister of the gospel to your babies, to your children, to your grandchildren, nieces and nephews. Now, when you hear that, that might intimidate you a bit because you think of the incompetencies that you deal with. You think of the things that you struggle through. Maybe that, you know, maybe I don't know as much in Scripture as I should. You want me to share Jesus with somebody, and I can't even remember Scripture good enough. Or maybe I get tongue-tied when I talk, and I get nervous, or, you know, I don't know how to do it. I'm young. You want me to share the gospel? I'm in middle school, I'm in elementary school. You start thinking of all of your issues, but here's what I want to do for us. I want to paint the bigger theological, doctrinal picture of God. This is what I want us to see here. Because you might feel incompetent. You might feel like you can't do this, but the greater picture here is about God, because here's the truth. God is about accomplishing his purposes. This is what God is about. And God, in accomplishing his purposes, he can take less and do more. To accomplish his purposes, he can take something that is broken and do something whole with it. To accomplish his purposes, we see in Scripture in the Old Testament, he can take the jawbone of a donkey through a broken man and kill 3,000 people. We see in the New Testament, to accomplish his purposes, he can take 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread and feed 5,000 plus people. Listen, everything, please hear this, everything doesn't have to be working just right, looking just right, set up just right for God to use it to accomplish his purposes. It doesn't all have to be perfectly aligned. You got to be the perfect person, perfect presentation, perfect display. It all don't have to look right, to sound right, to be right, for God to use it to accomplish his purposes. We see throughout Old Testament history, through New Testament, and even now we see where God, he, to accomplish his purposes, he doesn't just use prophets and kings. He also used pagans and some prostitutes to accomplish his will. He didn't just use Nehemiah, but he also used a corrupt pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't just use Peter, but he also used Pilate to accomplish his purposes. He didn't just use Jeremiah, he also used Jezebel. So stop thinking that God is restricted in how he chooses to move or when he chooses to use or whom he chooses to use. Not restricted in anything. You might say, well, Pastor, I hear you, and, you know, I'm not restricting the Lord in anything in my life, or at least I don't want to. I don't want to restrict the Lord. You know, God, I want you to use anything, anybody you can in my life to move and to do what you want and accomplish your purposes. And to that, I say, okay, let's take a self-observation here, because the question I would ask is, then why is it that maybe you're still standing still, waiting for everybody to like you first before you move and walk in freedom towards what God's called you to do? Why is it that you're stuck? Because you're waiting for the approval of man to walk in what God has called you to walk in. So why are you still waiting on the perfect scenario to align before you can embrace the joy of where you currently are? You're waiting for the stars to align, for God to set everything up perfect, and then I can walk in and joy and embrace where I am. So maybe you are still waiting on some person to come and sweep you up off your feet, because you say, then when that person comes, I'll be complete, and then I'll be happy, then I can move forward. Maybe you're still waiting for the perfect job to come about. And what that's doing is breeding discontentment in where you are right now, because you're waiting for the perfect scenario. You're still waiting on that person who hurt you to come back and apologize and make things right. So it's got you stuck because you're waiting on somebody else. You're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. And the thing is, we will convince ourselves that we're waiting actually on God. We're waiting on Him. My question is, what scripture did we read that said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their discontentment? They shall mount up on wings of frustration. They shall want to run, but won't. They shall attempt to walk, but will faint. See, waiting on the Lord is not synonymous with, let me sit here and do nothing while I grow more discontent and frustrated with my situation. That's not waiting on the Lord. But the Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why does it say they shall renew their strength? Because I need strength to do what He's called me to do. Not just to sit and to be still and do nothing. So while I am waiting, my strength is being renewed. It's being renewed. So now when I approach that job, I used to walk in there moping because I hated to be there. I didn't see the purpose in me being there. And they ask you, hey, good morning, how you doing? Great. Good to see everybody. You don't sound too joyful. But that's what I used to do, because now I got clarity on the word that I read, that my strength is being renewed while I'm waiting. So now when I walk in the job, I begin to look for the purpose in which I'm here. And it's not just to check a time card. It ain't just to get a check, but it's to accomplish God's purposes for my life at this place, whatever that looks like. God, you're calling me to use me while I'm here for this purpose and this season. Maybe you're single and you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, but then you read 1 Timothy 6:6 that says godliness with contentment is great gain. So now I'm trusting in the Lord, and my contentment comes from Christ. It didn't come from another person. I'm not waiting for somebody else to make me whole and complete, because I'm whole and complete in Christ. I'm already there. And you're not going to lapse your sanctification. You're not going to lay down your purity. You're not going to compromise in certain areas just so you can be in relationship with somebody. But you're going to trust in Christ to say, even if I have to walk alone, the truth is I'm not alone. Because I'm content in Christ. So while I'm waiting, my strength is being renewed. I've got to mount up on these wings like eagles. I've got to run and not be weary, walk and not faint. This was Paul as he is there and writing to the church at Corinth. He's not saying, I'm just waiting for the perfect scenario. He's saying, listen, I'm actually in a jail cell writing this to you, but God is still going to use me to accomplish His purposes. What can I do? Get my pen and paper, because I got something to write. God, use me even in a hard situation, because there's still work to be done. As we finish up this morning, please understand that there's something that God is trying to get out of us while you're in the situation that you're in. God is teaching you, even in those hard situations of working and seeking to love the unloving, that He's trying to get you to see the bigger picture. So your prayer should be this: God, don't let me miss out on the blessing of the season that I'm in because I'm discontent over what I don't have. Help me not to be that. To not just be like, I'm waiting on the perfect scenario, on the perfect situation, I'm waiting on the perfect church, I'm waiting on the perfect opportunity to get in, connect, and serve. Like, no, jump in. Dive in. Don't waste the time that God has granted you. Yeah, somebody might have hurt you and you're waiting on them to come back and make it right. But the truth of it is, even if they don't come back and make it right, God will make it right. You trust in Him. He's teaching you to love the unloving. Don't miss out on the opportunities that you have. Because it could possibly be that instead of you waiting on God, God's actually waiting on you. And Paul was hurt in this situation. He was struggling. He was battling. But it didn't stop him from doing what God had called him to do, what God had destined for him to do. And so as you are in the seats that you're sitting in, what is God calling and asking you to do? You might be in a place that the Christian Corinthians were in, that you need to hear the instruction from somebody else to say, listen, you need to repent of that. You need to turn from that. You need to trust in Christ. Turn away from false teaching, false preaching, whatever that looks like. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Embrace that this morning. You could be in the seat of Paul to where you're saying, listen, I'm tired of dealing with these jokers. I'm tired of always having to give them instruction, telling them what's right, trying to turn them back to the Lord. They ain't listening. They ain't doing right. My encouragement to you is don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep on keeping on. Keep on pressing on. There's a bigger picture at play. God is calling us to love the unloving because that's what He did for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. He died. He died. But He did it for me. So I pray that you would embrace the Word of God this morning. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the Scriptures, for the Word. God, go with your people this week, Father. Help us to engage in this Word strongly, Lord, for the edification of our hearts and souls, God, for the purpose of building up one another and building up the church, not just to come and sit and soak, but to go out and exhaust ourselves for the kingdom. To take the Word of God and apply it to our lives and encourage somebody else along this journey. We don't know how long we have, but I do want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So God, help us to do that, Father. Help us to dig our roots down, to go deep, Father, to do this thing together, hand in hand. We need each other. There's a true threat that looms. But we will be a church that stands against the schemes of the enemy because we can see it coming 100 miles away. We can call it out for what it is. We can confess our sin. We can repent and we can walk in love towards one another. All because you walked in love towards us. We thank you, Father, for the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at LifeChurchATH.